The New Testament commands are more than suggestions. You know, we used to make fun of people that didn't put much credence into the Ten Commandments, and we said they think they're the Ten Suggestions, but they're more than that. And the New Testament commands are more than suggestions as well. I'd like to begin with James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Where is the place to be humble? It's in the presence of God, when you come before God. And what does that mean, humble? It's not how you dress. It's not whether you're lying on the floor or on your knees. It's how you think. It's what you think about. It's how you think of yourself in relationship to God and relationship to other people. That's the difference. That's what makes you humble. You remember Jesus talked about a man who went to God. He was praying. Jesus gave this parable of a tax collector and the other person that went away and that prayed. And the Pharisee prayed, you know, I'm so glad, Lord, that I am, you know, I'm not like other men. I've got this. I'm doing this right. I'm doing that right. I'm doing all these things right. He's just exalting himself. And the tax collector came before God. This is in Luke 18, verse 13. The tax collector, standing some distance away, unwilling to lift up his eyes, was beating on his breast. He says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, I'll tell you this. This man went down to his house justified, made right, rather than the other. And then Jesus said this statement, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So what does James say? Humble yourselves in the presence, this is James 4:10, in the presence of God, and he will exalt you. Because Jesus said it. James is now saying it. James is now telling you directly, humble yourself. And in verse 11, James 4, verse 11, he states this, do not speak against one another, brethren. Do not speak against. You're talking against someone. You're talking trash about them. You know, people like to say, well, you talk trash about so-and-so. This is the new statement. You know, you talk trash about them. Don't speak against one another. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. Now, that's an interesting statement. I'm not sure exactly how James got from judging your brother, you become the judge of the law, but that's what he says here. To speak against means to speak ill of. It means to speak disgracefully or degradingly of someone, to speak evil of them or defame them, to slander them. That's the same word. And you'll see it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior proper when the Gentiles, and when they slander you, they speak evil of you, the Gentiles do, then if you're doing proper behavior, then they should be ashamed. They will speak evil of you. Now, we're not to speak evil, degradingly of one another, defaming one another. We're not supposed to slander one another. You know, you have two parts of the law. You know, you can be sued for libel, L-I-B-E-L. You ever hear the word libel? Libel suit. Libel suit is when someone writes about you. They put it in print. That's libel. And they said, you are so-and-so and such, and they defame you in print. That's libel. Slander, you can be sued for slander. A little bit more difficult to prove, though. Slander is people saying it about you. They say it. That's a slanderous thing. They slander your character or slander you about it. One is libelous, that's in print. The other is slander, that's a verb, that's a vocal in words. Okay, so he's saying, look, don't slander one. Don't speak against one another. Don't defame one another. Okay, it's used in only two verses, this particular Greek word, in James 4:11 and in 1 Peter 2:12. Those are the only two places that particular Greek word is used. But he does say, don't do that. Don't slander one another. Don't speak evil of one another. Because if you judge your brother Speak evil about your brother, you're speaking evil about the law. And you're judging the law. And he said, and if you're a judge of the law, then you're no longer a doer of the law. You're sitting up there as judge of the law because now you've made the law. And I suppose the way that can be interpreted is you've set yourself up as the law. See, the law tells people what they shouldn't do, what they should do. But when you are slandering your brother, you're setting yourself up as the law. You're speaking against the law, and you're speaking, in other words, you're saying, well, that's not enough. What the law says is not enough. I'll slander him because I don't like what he or she's doing and this or that or the other thing. And you set yourself up as the law, the judging the law, and then if you're a judge of the law, he says you're no longer a doer of the law, you become a judge of it. And the next section of James, I want to just, because these are all commands in James. Now here's James chapter 4 and verse 13. Here's a command. He says, come on now. I think the King James says, go to now. It means, come on now. You know, hey, get with it. Come on now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city and we'll engage in business and make a profit. Well, what they're saying, and yet here's what James wants you to know in verse 14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. That's a very, you know, when you're living and you're feeling good and you're healthy, you think you're going to be here forever, but you're a vapor. You know, one breath, one bullet, one, you know, hit with a car, one, you know, something, and your heart attack or something, you know, and we're a vapor. And so man comes, person is here for a while and then just fades off. Wars show it, diseases show it, all kinds of people. You know, the longer you live, the more people you know who have lived and died. We're here for a little while. So he says, you don't know. You need to know. Yet you do not know. That is meaning realize. You're not really conscious. When you say, I'm going to do this tomorrow, I'm going to do that tomorrow, tomorrow I will. You do not know that what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And certainly the Bible talks about that. You know, every man is just a vapor. I think the King James says every man at his best is vanity, but surely every man walks in a vain show, says the King James. This is Psalm 39, verse 6. But other translations say man is a mere phantom. He goes as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain, and heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. Not knowing who will get it. Sooner or later, one of these days, everything you own will pass to someone else. Whether you forgot about it or whether you use it regularly, everything you own will pass to someone else. Your life is here and all of a sudden it's gone. Every man walks, he's just like a vapor. Job said in Job 7, verse 7, remember that my life is but a breath. My eye will not again see good. My life is a breath. Things pass. We're just sojourners. We just walk along like tenants on the earth and we just pass and we go away. So James says, James now, coming to James chapter 4 and verse 15, instead you ought to say, now here's what you ought to do. He's giving us instruction. Because when you don't bring God into your life as a reality, as a reality that you're mortal and God is immortal, then what happens is you start to forget that you're a vapor. You don't know what your life's going to be like to me. So here's what James says to do. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. We don't even know if we're going to be alive tomorrow. I can't control the circumstances of life. I can't control everybody who drives on the road. I can't control people who may have a gun. I can't control that. I don't know. You don't know. We do the best we can, but we can't control it. You know, it's often a shock when you have you know someone and all of a sudden somebody tells you that, hey, you know what happened to so-and-so? What happened? Well, he got killed in an accident. Really? You're shocked. You know, and you're stunned. And you're not, it's unexpected. You didn't know this was going to happen. The Apostle Paul certainly did this. He was conscious of this. I want you to notice some passages. This is Acts 18, verse 21. Paul taking a leave. It says, but Paul, taking leave of them, says, I will return to you again if God wills. And then he set sail from Ephesus. He's leaving the Ephesian elders there, you know, and he's talking to them in Acts chapter, in Acts 18. And he set sail from Ephesus, but I'm going to come back to you again if God wills. In Acts chapter 21, verse 14, and since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, and now here, they were trying to stop Paul from going back to Jerusalem. You know, they thought, hey, you know, chains await you there. You're going to get in trouble there. And since he would not be persuaded, we said, the will of the Lord be done. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 19, but here's Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he says, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. And then in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 3, and this we will do, he says, if God permits. Notice how conscious they were of their lives as mortal, of God being all-powerful and immortal. There's where we have it. So God tells us we need to be conscious of the uncertainty of life. It is uncertain, and we have no power over it. And so if God wills, we will live tomorrow, and we'll do something, we'll do this or that. Now, we make plans for the future. Yes, we do. But we also know that it's uncertain. Our lives are uncertain. We can't guarantee that we will be here next week. We can't guarantee that we will be alive tomorrow. We can't make that written guarantee. Now, it's probable because if you're in good health and you take care of yourself and, you know, you're not in danger, you know, it's probable that you'll be here tomorrow. The probability is good, but the certainty is not there. There's no certainty. Now we come down to a chapter in James chapter 5 and verse 7. He's telling us about patience, and he says, therefore, be patient, brethren. Patient. Until the coming of the Lord. Be patient till the coming of the Lord. For the farmer waits for the precious produce and of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. Okay? Patient means here, this Greek word means to remain tranquil while waiting. You're waiting for something and you don't get upset all the time. You're not, you know, I'm not very good. I have to admit that. I'm not good at patience. If I'm in doctor's office or I'm in line or something and I'm waiting for something to happen, I don't get too patient. I don't stay tranquil. I tend to complain. I tend to make, you know, comments. I tend, what's going on? Why can't they get going? What's wrong with this traffic? Why can't the police be? Why can't they get this accident off? Why can't, you know, I do that. Now I've got to learn. And I think I've that do better with the coming of the Lord. Be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Okay? I just want to remain tranquil. You notice we almost never set a date and say it's going to come And we don't ask you to sell everything and meet me on a mountain somewhere and we're all ready to the Lord or try to, you know, calculate something. These people are impatient about the coming of the Lord. They want it to come so bad that they're agitated. They can't wait to get out of this world and they want something to happen. So they're all agitated trying to get the coming of the Lord to happen. And if you haven't heard those sermons, they're in the back there. And those of you online, if you need the sermon or want a sermon called The Coming of Christ, The Return of Christ, do write me if you want, and I'll send you a copy of that, those sermons. All right, but it means to be forbearing, being patient without complaint. It's used the same Greek word as used in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 6, in purity, in knowledge, talking about himself and the apostles, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. That's what he set them an example. He tried to set them an example in these things. So we have to be patient, like the farmer is patient. He waits for this rain, then he waits for the spring rains, the fall rains and the spring rains. And he waits for the harvest. And God brings the harvest. We can't rush it. We can't make it happen. We just wait for it. And we live a tranquil life. We continue on, keeping on, living God's way, serving God as best we can, being good examples of light to the world in righteousness and holiness and the way we live. We keep doing that in a way that is an example for people. But we can't hurry. We can't get all upset about the coming of the Lord. So he tells us, here's a command, be patient. Don't start getting agitated regarding the coming of Christ. I know a lot of people, well, when is it going to happen? Is it going to happen now? Let's go back to the prophecies. Let's go back to check those 1,335 days and the 1,260 days. And we want to find out when it's going to take place. And can somebody calculate it and give me another date? You know, somebody had a date, wasn't it, in December somewhere?
Yeah. Mayans.
What was it?
The Mayan calendar.
The Mayan calendar, they had a date, the end of the world. You know, in the end of the world, there it went by, another end of the world date went by. How many end of the world dates do you think have gone by since people have been on the earth? End of the world dates. You know they thought, you know that actually people in the year AD 1260, 1290, 1335. They saw these days in the Bible, and they actually thought in those years it was coming to an end. That was going to be the last year of humanity. People actually thought it was the end of the world. You know, people just keep, Y2K. There were people, oh, it's going to be the end of the world. We hit the year 2000. You remember all that stuff about a dozen years ago now, 13 years ago? And everybody was concerned, everything. Be patient. Follow your life. Follow God's way, the Christian way. And one of those ways is not to slander one another, brethren. Isn't that right? One of those ways is to humble yourself in the presence of God. That's one of the things we do. That's part of being patient. Living God's life. Now, in verse 8, James 5. This is going down to James chapter 5, verse 8. Just as the farmer is patient, in verse 7, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Now you say, well, why, said David? I thought you said we didn't set dates. Now you're telling me the coming of the Lord is near. It is near. The coming of the Lord for you is near. Can't be more than 100 years off for you or for me. The coming of the Lord is near. Because after I die, my next conscious moment will be the coming of the Lord. There he is. There he is! Raised up. Those who died in Christ will raise up first to be with the coming of the Lord. It will be an instant. You know what it's like to sleep. If you've ever slept and you woke up and you say, well, what happened all that time? I didn't realize. You know, you lay down for a nap and you said, I just want to be a 10-minute or 20-minute nap. Next thing you know, oh, no, I've been here 2 hours. I didn't know a thing. I didn't know. And you get up. Well, that's what happens. You're unconscious, and the next minute of consciousness, there he is. So how far away is the coming of the Lord for you or for me? And the older we get, the shorter amount of time the coming of the Lord is. Very short amount of time. Because once we're dead, the coming of the Lord is there. Now he says here, be patient. But notice this next phrase in verse 8. Strengthen your hearts. That's a command. That's what God tells us to do. Why do we strengthen our hearts? Because the coming of the Lord is near. Strengthen. The word strengthen means to cause something to be firm, committed, established. Strengthen your, what's the heart? Well, it's not talking about your literal heart. It's talking about your mind and your heart, your attitude, your commitment, your beliefs, the way you see the world and your commitment to God. Strengthen your hearts because the coming of the Lord is near. And the word strengthen, again, means to be inwardly firm. 2 Corinthians uses it, and it uses this word like this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 5. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught. Then he goes on in verse 17. Here it is, the same phrase, strengthen your hearts. Remember? Here it is in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. Comfort, 2 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians. Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word, in every doctrine, in every practice, in every virtue. Okay? Strengthen your hearts in every good work and in every good word. That's what we do. Comfort and strengthen your hearts. So we strengthen the hearts. That is, we make it firm. We're not floating around. We're not being pushed about by every wind of doctrine. We don't get shaken all up about every little piece of information that comes so that destroys our faith. We stand firm. We're firmly committed in our conviction and in our belief. You'll see this same thing. The glorious body that we will receive, you know, when Christ comes, is talked about in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy in crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. We stand firm in Christ, in Christ's beliefs, in the beliefs about Christ, in Christ's teachings. Now, verse 9. There are a bunch of commands here. Verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. Verse 9 says, do not complain, brethren, against one another. Remember, the first one was don't slander one another. Second is do not complain against one another so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now, the word complain means to groan, murmur. Groan, okay? Express, it's expressed not in a particular word, but in a sound, an involuntary sound. Oh, you know, here comes some, I gotta do that. No. You know how people groan? They groan, they complain. It's a form of a complaint, but it's made without a particular word pattern. You just complain. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. Oh, no, here comes Joe. Oh, no, there, oh, you know, there is so-and-so. Oh, boy, there's so-and-so. What do I That's not what we're supposed to do. Not supposed to say that. Not supposed to do that. Do not complain. And so that you yourselves may not be judged, because the judge is at the door. Now, you'll see the same Greek word for groan or complaint is used in Romans 8, verse 23. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves. That is, we make a sound. In this case, it's not a complaint. We groan, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons. Lord, you know, take us out. Can't wait. Hebrews 13, verse 17. You want to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those that must give account. Let them do it with joy and not with a groan. It means the grief. It's the groaning, the same Greek word, that they won't be grieved. Oh, man. You know, I got to try to help these people. No, they're not. You ever try to help somebody that won't help themselves? You ever try to help somebody to understand something about this and they keep doing the wrong thing and you're like, oh, no. You know, and so the Bible's telling us, you know, when you're following the ministers or you're following the leaders, you know, do it right so that they won't groan. They won't have to do it with groaning. So this is what it is. The same word is used also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. For indeed, in this house, in this body, meaning our body, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. God has a new, he's going to give us a new body. This body will become out and we receive a new immortal body, a glorious body. And so we groan sometimes in this body, especially in the morning, you know, when you get up and you're creaky and your joints, and did you ever do that? You start to walk and, why did I work out so hard? Why did I try doing that little exercise? So we groan sometimes. Now, that's not a complaint, but it is a groan. And sometimes it's done as a discontent, okay? And when you do it toward the brethren, here comes so-and-so. That's not good. That's a complaint. Now, he says, do not complain, groan against one another, so that you will not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. How far away is the judge? That's Jesus Christ. He stands at the door of all of us. He hears us. He knows what's going on. In James 5, verse 10, he says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, if you want to know an example of suffering and endurance, this Greek word means to endure hardship. It means suffering hardship. It's not the same word as being tranquil in the midst of waiting for the Lord's coming. It has to do, the prophets suffered. You know, people in war. You imagine in old times during the Civil War and other times when armies had to march. We got to be over. They want us over there. How far is that? That's 20 miles. We got to get up. We got to start walking. And when we get there, we may encounter a fight. So we're going to get up at 3 in the morning or early and we're going to start walking. And you got to walk 20 miles in a day. Now you're going to walk, let's say you walk at a pace of about 3.5 miles an hour. 20 miles, you know, it's going to take you 6-7 hours without stopping. And you got to stop sometimes, you know, people have to stop and rest, and they're walking a three and a half mile an hour walk is moving along. It's not a slow walk. You're going to walk that kind of, and then you get there and you're tired. You know, that's suffering hardship. People know how to suffer hardship. They don't eat well, they don't drink much. They don't have any much water. You're suffering hard. And then when you get there, you're ready for fighting and shooting and hand-to-hand combat. This is extreme hardship. Suffering hardship. They know how to suffer hardship. And he says, take the prophets. Take Jeremiah. Take Isaiah. Take some of these people who've suffered hardship, who were rejected by their own communities, rejected by their nation. Put in jail in some cases, thrown in dungeons in some cases, Some of them were chased and some of them were stoned. Some of them were killed, suffering hardship. Take them for an example of endurance, suffering, patient endurance. So, and we count them blessed who endured, says verse 11. They had an endurance that stayed with it. So he says, you know, we have to do the same thing. We have to be patient. We have to follow their example of endurance. So patience, really, in the New Testament, he's exhorting you to, number one, don't complain, and don't complain and turn against one another in complaints. Number two, don't be so agitated about the coming of the Lord that you start, you know, getting some weird ideas and things like that. And don't slander one another. Don't complain against one another. He's talking about that continuously. And then he says in verse 12, James 5, verse 12. But above all, think of this. Well, above all, I mean, that's a pretty big thing. My brethren, do not swear. That means swear an oath or swear by something. And he tells you here, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes. Your yes is to be yes, your no is to be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Now, what are we talking about here? You're not to make false vows. Second of all, in your common daily speech, you're not to say things, you know, like, well, by God, so-and-so did this, or, you know, as the, you know, heavens they would do, you know, by the heavens I don't do this. Or you're not to make statements about, but oaths about the earth. As the earth turns, I tell you that this, and, you know, you don't need to be making these kinds of statements. This is not an ordinary thing, and you can't talk in these oath kinds of, you know, couch statements. He says, just let your yes be yes. You know, yeah, let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Don't go with these oaths all the time in a display. And Jesus talks about you got to fulfill your vows to the king, you know, in Matthew chapter 5. But some people have carried it to the place where when you go before a court, now you are allowed, by the way, in the court here to say, I affirm that what I say will be true. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? You know, I mean, you're, people say that. Now, the question is whether you're allowed and how far you're allowed. The Apostle Paul, in trying to make a dramatic statement before the brethren and to get credibility, used certain phrases. I don't call them oaths, but he did use God's name. And he said it like this, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. He said this, but I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come to Corinth. Isn't that phrase? I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come to Corinth. Here it is again in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 31. And these are in the Bible. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows I am not lying. Now he's saying, God knows I'm not lying. Now this is a very... This is not Paul's ordinary statement. He doesn't do this in a, you know, going around, well, you know, by God, I'll tell you this, or by this, you know, he doesn't, this is not Paul. But on this occasion, when he wants this credibility, what he wants to say to you, I am telling you, I want you to believe me. You know, one of the things the Corinthian church did not do, they did not believe Paul. Other people came in and say, oh, well, you know, Paul, he's not that, he's not an apostle. He's not from, he's not from one of the originals. Well, he's not one of the originals. Well, we're apostles. I knew James. I knew some of them. I'm an apostle. I consider myself an apostle. You remember how Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Well, they didn't believe Paul. Paul had a hard time with that church, not accepting it. And now he says he's trying to convince them in chapter 11, verse 31. And he says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows I am not lying. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 20. Now he says, in what I'm writing to you, he's writing to the Galatian churches, you remember? And because they had the Jewish things are telling them you have to be circumcised in order to have the Holy Spirit, and you can't have the Holy Spirit without circumcision. Paul says, now in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Very powerful statement. So on certain occasions, you don't swear, you don't use oaths in the common, ordinary, daily conversations. But on certain occasions, this seemed like an oath. I assure you before God. I'm telling you this in front of God, that I am not lying. And he says, God knows I'm not lying. And in Philippians, he says in verse 1, verse 8, call it Philippians 1 and verse 8, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. God is my witness. Those are very powerful statements. So generally, you know, we don't swear. We don't use oaths. We don't state. Our word is good enough, but there may be occasions where you have to say something for credibility's sake. And Paul here did so. And I don't think in any way that is condemned from what James says. I think what James is saying was, look, you don't talk in oaths in ordinary language. You don't do that. You let your yes be yes. You don't have to make an oath. You don't have to say, well, by the heavens, I'll tell you this, or by... You don't do that. You need to say what's credible and what is right because you know it's right. And your word can be good. Now, these are New Testament commands. They're not suggestions.